Terry, you are not going to expect me to preach for 45 minutes. Now, I can do it, but
60 minutes.
Oh, boy. Hey, I'm glad to be back. It's always fun to come to Martintown. You have your Bibles. I hope you do. Open to Colossians, the first chapter, and Philippians, the second chapter. Who knows, I might even refer to this scripture every now and then. I'm sorry, I'm taken by surprise. I just expected that I was going to be pressed for time. I really didn't expect all this. I want to talk about culture just a minute. You understand what culture is. That's what's going on around about us in our country. In every culture, interestingly enough, as the culture changes, language evolves. Words within the culture itself take on different meanings as the culture evolves, if you will. Our language has changed. Really, even in my short lifetime, the words, interestingly, that were inappropriate when I was young are very commonplace now. Being gay, of course, had an entirely different meaning when I was a young man, a young boy even. A mouse was something that you tried to exterminate out of the pantry instead of something that you used to control the computer. Grass was always something that you cut in your front yard. You didn't smoke it at that time. Drugs were something you took occasionally when you were sick. It's not something that you got high on. And all of that. I could go on with a whole bunch of other things that you're probably familiar with. I mention all this because a man, George Barna, who's a Christian researcher and a pollster, really, wrote a book several years ago about our culture. And in that book, he made an interesting statement to me. He said, and this is a quote, "The word Christian no longer denotes being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ." And now, what he found out and what he's saying there is that culturally, the word Christian has changed its meaning, according to Barna. You would probably notice if you watch the news or keep abreast of the headlines and all that the media now uses the word Christian rather indiscriminately to describe many things that I suppose that either you nor I would really attribute to being Christian. But the thing is, we use it, Christians use the word so often that we assume that everyone has the same understanding. And of course, what Barna is saying now, that's not true anymore. So the question comes up culturally, but we all face it. What does the Christian mean then? What does it mean to be a Christian? During the last election, we heard much about being a Christian nation. And what I would like to look at today is exactly what that word Christian means. Griffith Thomas wrote a book back in the 60s, which some of you were probably too young to read back during the 60s. But he wrote a book, and the title of the book was Christianity is Christ. And really, in the title there, he put his finger right on it. To be Christian really, truly Christian, it has to relate to or conform to the person of Jesus Christ. Not his teachings, not his ethics, not even his moral teachings, which is where they encompass the word Christian anymore. But the, truly the word Christian is in the person of Jesus Christ. I've often wondered what the apostles, the apostle Paul and the other apostles, they're in that first century after the resurrection, and the Christians, particularly the apostle Paul, started to spread the news of the gospel. They called it the good news of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, as they went around the world to spread this gospel message. Because surely they must have run into the question quite often, what does the political execution of a Galilean carpenter outside Jerusalem have to do with me going to heaven? Now, I pause there and let that question sink in, because your next door neighbor very well may ask the same question. What does the death of a Galilean carpenter, his political execution outside of Jerusalem, have to do with me going to heaven? And if you can't answer that, then you need to stop and think it through, because the answer to that's very important. The answer really has to do with, it all depends on who that person was, who that carpenter was, if you will, who he is. And so it's important, it was back then, it is now, to know just who Jesus Christ is. That is, who he is, what he did, and why he did it. I always suggest to the people who sit in the classes that if you're into a religious discussion and they claim to be Christian, those are the three questions that you really need to find out. Who is Jesus Christ? What he did do, and why did he do it? Because the answer to that really identifies him as his true identity in the Bible. Because truly, from the Bible standpoint, to know God is to know Jesus Christ. Without knowing Jesus Christ, you don't really know God. That's the way it is. To obey God is to follow Jesus Christ. That's the biblical stand. It would seem important then to us, particularly at our present time in 2017, is that where we are? You get to a certain age and every day is the same and the years kind of pass and you forget, you know, what it is. But in our present time, I think that we need to remind ourselves, who is the one that we follow, and why do we follow him? Because, as I say, the media today in our culture uses this indiscriminately. And so in the Colossian letter, there's a very concise summary of who Jesus Christ is. And when we put it together with that text in the Philippian letter, we have a pretty comprehensive account of Jesus from beginning to end, if you've ever studied that, or as I call it today, the biography of Jesus. If you will, follow along with me as I read. We'll start in Colossians chapter 1. I'll start with verse 15. Excuse me, I haven't had my coffee and my throat keeps closing up, so it's always disturbing when the speaker keeps clearing his throat, isn't it? Colossians 1:15. The he that they're talking about, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, we need to look, first of all, at where it all started. Before Genesis 1:1, the only thing that existed was God. There was only God. Only God existed. Everything else had a beginning. But according to Psalm 90, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is without beginning. He is without end. He always has been, and he always will be. The word for that is eternal, and only God is eternal. So before Genesis 1:1, the only thing that existed was God. Now, as I understand it from the Bible, when God was ready to start creating everything, God existed, by the way, in three persons, the ones that we know as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so God, in his three person, existed. When God wanted to start creating things, the way he did this, according to the Bible, is one of those Trinity, the one we know as the Son, first took form. I don't know what that form was, so don't try and put me in a corner there. But God is spirit, and so the Son took form, and he is the first one that takes form, although I don't know what that form was. So Psalm, for example, Psalm 2:7, for you are my Son, today I have begotten you. That's when the Son first took form. He's not created, you understand. He took form, and then from that form, all the power and fullness of God worked through him to create everything else. So it was through Jesus Christ, the Son, and by him that everything else was created. All the power of the Godhead worked through the Son and brought all other creations. And so in Colossians, if you're still there, verses 19, chapter 1, verse 19, and even chapter 2, verse 9, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That is, all the power of God came together in the Son. Verse 9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you get the picture. All of God now is working in this one who took the form, the first form. So Colossians 1:15 again and 16. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Okay? He was God, and he's the first to take form, so he is the first of all creation. And for by him all things are created, that is, through him. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And the him that he's talking about is Jesus Christ, the one we know, the Son. If you want to compare that with, John, the Gospel of John, the way he starts his Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. You see, John is saying the same thing. If you want to go to the writer of Hebrews, who I never met, so we really don't know who that is, but when he starts his epistle, he says, in these last days he, and that is God, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Okay, you understand consistently, Jesus Christ, the Son, is the creator of everything. All of God operated through the Son to create everything else. Now, everything else that he's talking about has two realms, if you will. The spiritual realm, where all the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and all the spiritual beings, he created them. And then there's the physical realm that we know of, you know, the rocks and the trees and the planets and the stars and all that. So he created both the spiritual realm, the beings, and the physical realm. All things were created by him and through him. And God the Son, at that time, having created all of this, ruled over all of his creation. The deep sigh, because then something went wrong. One of the angels, he was an archangel, as a matter of fact, one of the ruling angels, named Lucifer, he got impressed with his own importance, his own beauty, and he wanted to be ruler instead of the Son, or at least alongside of the Son. He's described in the prophets of both Ezekiel and Isaiah. Let me read from Ezekiel 28, where he's described. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. This is God speaking, of course. You were on the holy mount of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your beauty because of your splendor. Listen, so I threw you to the earth. Now, if you want another description of Satan, by the way, it's in Isaiah 14, which we won't go to. But what we have pictured here is a rebellion in the spiritual realm against God. And God confined the rebellion to at least this earth. Satan led the rebellion, and everyone that was under his power went with him. So a third of the angelic hosts and angels came down with him, and the rebellion against God is confined to the earth. So the archangel Lucifer and his followers are confined, and they now control earth. That ought to explain a lot to you. In the Bible, he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. And right now, he is also called in the Bible the ruler of this world. God, interestingly, then created another race of being, and he put them, that's humans, by the way, a race of men, and he created and put them in the middle of what C.S. Lewis calls the enemy-occupied territory. I'd like to ask him about that when I get there, but I'm assuming that when I get there, it won't make any difference to me one way or another. But he created our race of human beings right in the middle of enemy-occupied territory. This is where Satan and all his followers were, on this earth. But he created this race of humans, this race of men, if you will, perfectly in tune with himself. In fact, he patterned them after his own image. Genesis 2:3, there to read that. And what he told them was to rule and have dominion over the earth. Now, my understanding of that is what he told them, Adam and Eve, is they were to take back the planet for God. But then, another heavy sigh, things got worse. a race of men headed by Adam actually gave in to the rebellion, is what they did. They disobeyed the God who had created them, and they became a part of the rebellion. And then God had to withdraw himself from them. He had to take his spirit, which they had, and separate himself from them, and he considered them now dead to him because they had disobeyed him and essentially became part of the rebellion. So they were no longer his. They now belonged to the adversary, Satan, the one who was formerly known as Lucifer. The next part of the biography of Jesus that we run into, we have to go to the Philippian letter. Philippians, the second chapter, starting with verse 6. Let me read that if you want to follow along with me. Philippians 2:6. Although he, and the he there is the Son, Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, you understand what he's saying there. He was God. He was one of the Godhead, and he existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What we're seeing now is relating, excuse me, is the incarnation of Jesus. We see the Son, the one who had created everything, both spiritual and physical. He took another step down. He had become part of the spiritual realm when he took form. Now he takes another step down, and he becomes part of his own physical creation. It says there in Philippians, he emptied himself. He gave up his privileges and powers as God, and he took on a human body with all of his limitations, all of our limitations, really. You would recognize this. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. But so that while he's a man, he's no longer omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent, everything that you learned in catechism. He became one of us. Emmanuel, you remember the song that we sing, God with us. He became one of us. He became like us. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted. He allowed himself to be tempted in every way that we're tempted. He went through the same things that we go through. So that when he walked too far, he got tired. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. When they hit him, it hurt. He was everything that we are, except in perfect submission to God. He was perfect subject to God, became perfectly obedient to God. And in this obedience, then he allowed himself, the letter to Philippians says, he allowed himself to be hung on the cross, executed, if you will. It was a political execution. But while he was on the cross, what the Bible tells us, he carried the weight of all of our sin. In the Corinthian letter, Paul says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. So God really took all of our sin and put it on his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and he was paying the penalty for our sin against God. You are sweet. If you weren't already a saint, I would nominate you. Thank you very much. Oh, where were we? He was on the cross. He took the penalty for our sin. Really, much of the time when we picture the cross, we picture Jesus in his physical suffering. That was not the penalty for our sin. Because if that were true, then the two thieves on either side of him were suffering the same thing. They went through the same thing physically that Jesus did. What was happening on the cross is when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you realize what the penalty for sin is? It's separation from God. And that's what was going on with Jesus. The physical suffering, of course, the torture was tremendous. I mean, it was unbelievable what they did. But the real happening at the cross of Jesus Christ is God separated himself from himself, and Jesus was experiencing all the penalty for our sin, and he was separated from the Father. Because that's the penalty for sin. And he took our penalty, and so he removed our guilt so that we can be free. He did it for us instead of us with our name on it, so that now you and I can be freed from our guilt and our sin before God. And then, of course, God brought him back to life again in the resurrection. Our sin is still in the grave, by the way, still in the tomb. The penalty is still there. God raised him from the dead. He committed himself, you understand, on the cross to God. Because if God hadn't done it, as far as we know from the Bible standpoint, he would still be in the grave. But the power of God raised him up again in a new life. Now he's a new creation. He's a new person, which we'll get to in just a minute. And that's, of course, what we celebrate at Easter, if you know that. So if we go back to Colossians 1:18, it says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is, you catch this word? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It's interesting. He is the beginning. He's the beginning of what? Now, this is after the resurrection, after the crucifixion resurrection. Well, it says he's the firstborn from the dead. So he's the beginning of a, what does it say in verse 15? He is the firstborn of all creation. And now in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning. And so the question comes, the beginning of what? To the 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, I generally pause for the laughter, but nobody ever laughs at that because nobody ever gets it, so we won't explain it. Paul said that Jesus in the resurrection is the first fruits of things to come. Now, what it means, the first fruit, is he's the first of many that's to come. He's the first of many that's going to follow. He is the beginning. He's the number one. He is the head. He is the new Adam of a new race of beings that God is bringing. Because it seems to me that God is establishing a new order of humanity, a new race of humanity, if you will. He's the first. He's the head of the reborn humanity. He's the head of a new race of redeemed humanity. That's what it says he is there. And the next major event that we see is that we look forward to when Jesus comes back to claim all the people that he died and paid for, that he's going to come back. He's going to come back and collect. I always like to say we're saved on layaway. You know what happens? You go to the store and lay away. You know, you pay a certain amount and you tell them lay away. You're going to come back and get it. Well, that's what we are. He paid for us. And he's going to come back to get us, to collect that, the ones he sacrificed his life to save. By the way, that description of his coming is in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what does it say? And so shall we ever be with him. That's what we're looking forward to now. And we're not done yet, by the way. Because now what we see is the exaltation of Jesus. Back to Philippians, flipping back and forth if you have it, Philippians the second chapter, verse 9. For this reason, that is everything that Jesus Christ has done up till now, for this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what it's saying is because of his submission, his humility, his willing obedience to God's plan, God has put him in authority over all things. That's what he meant, by the way, in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. We always start that too late. Go into all the world and make disciples. The way that starts is Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore. You see, the therefore, we go is because all authority has been given to him. God has put him over all things, which is where he was in the beginning. God has put him in the place of preeminence and power and authority over all things. And he's going to make, after that time, he will make all creation acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. You see, that was what the rebellion was all about. Every living creature will acknowledge him as Lord forever and ever. So for us, the best is yet to come. Because after God has destroyed the rebellion and exercised his judgment on all of those who stood against him, he's going to establish and open his kingdom to all those that belong to him. According to the Ephesian letter, which is always my favorite, we will inherit and share all the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, is what it says. if you want a really good exercise, take some time sometime today. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. It's a marvelous book. But to the second, to the first Corinthians, the second chapter, if you didn't get it the first time, I threw it in again, but nobody ever still gets it. It says, the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of men what God has prepared for those who love him. What a fantastic verse. It says, we can't see it with our eyes yet. We can't hear it with our ears yet. We can't even imagine what God has prepared for those people who have entered into Jesus Christ. If you want a good example of this, find some pictures from the Hubble telescope and see God's marvelous creation. We always localize it to our earth, but see what God has created. And imagine you dying, and when you wake up on the other side, instead of looking at the beauty of our earth, which has a lot, you're going to see all that expanse that God has created. You can't even imagine it. Anyway, I get carried away. Sorry, I'm using up all the time anyway, aren't I, Gary? For us, the best is yet to come. And that's what I look forward to. The older I get, the more I look forward to it. We need to talk a little bit about here and now, though, if you will, because I haven't really been talking about a story written by George Lucas and special effects by Steven Spielberg. It sounds like that, but it isn't. Because what I've given is an account of what the Bible is all about. It's really what we've done is the Bible, through the Bible in one easy lesson is what we've done today. Because the entire Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is about what we've talked about. God has provided the way in Jesus Christ for us to be freed and forgiven for our sin. It's for those who trust in Jesus Christ. The redemption is free. It's freely paid for. It's freely given in Jesus Christ. For those who don't receive the gift, their condition remains the same. They are lost and separated from God. The world doesn't want to admit that, by the way. You aren't going to find that in secular literature. But it's still the Bible stand is outside of Jesus Christ. They're still lost, separated from God. For those who choose to receive God's salvation in Jesus Christ, God has given, according to Peter's letter, many precious and magnificent promises concerning who they are or who we are, what will happen to them, what we will receive when the time comes. Many great and magnificent promises is what he said. Jesus Christ is the center and the sum total of everything that pertains to God. There is no access to God except through Jesus Christ. I say that slowly because this is not what you're going to hear from the world. And unfortunately, many professing Christians have slid down the slope. But there is no access to God except through Jesus Christ. So to be truly Christian and is to trust yourself entirely to Jesus Christ and to follow him in obedience. Gee, if I give you 10 minutes, does that mean the next time I come, you credit me with 10 minutes? Is that the way it works? Let's pray. Our Father God, you are so marvelous, so gracious in salvation, so perfect in all your ways, perfect in your plan. And Lord, you have in grace and in your mercy given us salvation freely in Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts and our spirits and our minds to envelop this, to understand this, so that we can fully, totally give ourselves to you and look forward to what you have for us in Christ. Lord, we ask again that you glorify yourself in us, through us, in this church, that it may be the testimony to your grace and mercy. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.